So this has nothing to do with Esther, but as we were singing just now about being his and Jesus being ours, I have my hand right here, and I instantly thought of this locket that my grandmother Clyde gave me when she died. And I don't remember this at all, but she left me a note with a sweet story. She said when I was a little girl, I would sit in her lap while she was wearing that locket, and I would open it and close it and open it and close it. She would tell me about her parents who were in that locket. Now, growing up, I didn't feel cherished by all the people who probably should have cherished me, but she was one of the people who did. And in that moment, she cherished me. She let me open her precious locket back and forth and back and forth. And I had this feeling of my grandmother cherished me while she was here, but even more so, Jesus does. And if he had a locket around his neck, little Rochelle Adams would be in that locket, or he would let me climb up in his lap and open it back and forth. So I just felt like there's somebody in this room who maybe also didn't feel cherished quite enough growing up. I want you to know you are. All right. So, as Mary Beth said, I'm Rochelle, and I do have two kids. I also have a husband. He's back there in the blue shirt, not the other guy. This is our family. It is hard to get a picture of all four of us these days. As you can see, Asher, up in the striped shirt, was not having it in the moment. And I think I was having to tickle Abraham just to get him not to scream. So, that's us. Asher's three, and Abraham's two. Here's a little glimpse into their personalities. We like to take pictures on Sunday mornings just to kind of watch them grow. And they both have big personalities. They're very different, and they keep me busy. I like to say they bring me a lot of sanctification and a lot of joy, which is probably true of most relationships. So yeah, I'm going to pray for us and get us started. God, thank you for this opportunity to gather here today. I pray that it wouldn't be lost on us that we have this privilege to be able to do this, not in secret. We all were able just to come today and sit under your word. God, as the song sang, or as we sang in the song, if I had 1,000 tongues to sing, I wish I had 1,000 tongues to sing the praise. God, I pray that right in this moment with the one tongue you gave me, that I would honor you. And I pray that you would speak through that one tongue, that one mouth that's up here, and that I would quiet, and that the ladies would hear from you. In your name we pray. Amen. So, I don't know if you've heard, but I've heard that they're making the Book of Esther into a Broadway musical. Has anybody heard this? Yeah. So I was envisioning what the Book of Esther would look like as a musical. Chapter one. Right? Only Broadway, right? This is not going to be a Hallmark channel. Yeah. Chapter one would be the big opening number that gets everyone hooked. It would be glitzy and glamorous and require a huge ensemble of singers and dancers. Instead of singing all that jazz, they'd be singing an upbeat all that wine, right? Then the singers and dancers would freeze in incredibly difficult to hold positions, and a spotlight would shine down on King Xerxes, boiling over in anger as he discusses with a group of seven wise men Queen Vashti's refusal to come down in her crown. His advisors share in his outrage and shout out ideas for her punishment. They land on proclaiming to all the kingdom that Vashti can never again be in the presence of the king, and all women should honor their husbands. Yes, yes, this pleased the king. Now, there's one of those sub numbers that kind of sounds like the opening number, but it has different lyrics. And people are twirling around with scrolls and quills as they sing about wicked Vashti and the proclamation going to all the kingdom. Meanwhile, the dancers from the opening number are still frozen in place and thinking to themselves, why did I freeze in this position? Stop twirling and write the letter already. The letter is written, scrolls are held up victoriously, and men run off in every direction to deliver the king's proclamation. King Xerxes stands center stage, hands on his hips, beaming with pride over this awesome proclamation he just made. Then he looks over at one of the dancers gives her a nice, how you doing, look. And then he loses his balance because, oh yeah, he's drunk. The music swells, the dancers unfreeze, and they swirl and twirl around the king and let out one final, all that wine with some jazz hands. In scene, lights down, thunderous applause. And I'm going to need some actual thunderous applause. Let's hear it. Come on, the stage hands. We're going to need time to clean off that whole stage. Bring it on. Now, the lights are back up more dimly on a much smaller, more intimate setting, the king's bedchambers. One of his personal attendants appears, pulls open a set of curtains, and we hear the king groan and protest as sunlight wakens him. He sits up in bed, and we can tell the room is spinning. Ooh. Maybe his bed's on one of those spinning platforms on a stage so that his room can actually spin. He groans as things begin to settle, and he starts to see flashes of memories from the night before. So much wine, dancing, so much wine, something about Vashti, so much wine. He starts piecing things together. His attendants fill him in on the details he can't quite remember. And then the king starts singing a ballad about feeling conflicted over the decision that he made. His anger has subsided. Did he make the right decision? Was it too late to reverse the proclamation? He groaned again because he knew that would be impossible. Then more of his young attendants come around him and start cleaning him, dressing him, brushing his hair, and giving him ideas of what to do next. Okay, so it may not have looked exactly like that. In reading straight from chapter 1 into chapter 2, I tend to interpret after these things as the next morning. The king's 187-day-long party, it's finally over. And he's starting to sober up from this drunken stupor that he's been in. But in digging around for some insight on these verses, one author drew my attention to chapter 2, verse 16, which says Esther was taken into the king during the 7th year of his reign. His huge party was during the 3rd year of his reign. So even factoring in Esther's year worth of beauty treatments, it would seem a couple of years has gone by between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. In Faith Among the Faithless, Mike Cosper talks about the king's humiliating defeat when he was at war with the Greeks. The Xerxes that we see here in chapter 2 is quite different from the glorious, drunken party-hosting king of chapter 1. Rather than drunk, angry, and impulsive, he's defeated and humiliated. In the years that have passed, his anger has subsided, and something causes him to remember Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. The author didn't tell us if he remembered Vashti and regretted everything that happened, or if he remembered Vashti and just thought, oh yeah, I went to war and never really dealt with that whole thing. He just goes straight into verse 2. Then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa the citadel under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. Did any of you pick up on the word that's repeated 4 times in those 3 verses? Young. I think the word young is key to us seeing the full picture of what's going on here. So let's back up to chapter 1, verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment. So when Xerxes was drunk, angry, and embarrassed, he turned to wise men who were versed in the law and judgment. In chapter 2, when he was sober, calm, and even more embarrassed, he decided to listen to the young men who attended to him. as I read through the first two chapters of Esther, I kept thinking about these two groups of men. Were they the same men? His inner circle of advisors just referred to differently in the two verses. Could young men who attended to him mean something like the wise men who were versed in the law and advised him in chapter 1 and accompanied him everywhere he went? Or were these completely different men? I think they were different men. I pulled up verse 2 on BibleStudyTools.com, one of the resources Mary Beth recommended, and I looked at the Interlinear Bible and checked out the Hebrew meanings of young men who attended. I know some of you probably aren't into that kind of thing, but it really can be a lot of fun if you give it a chance. The word nahar, that's translated young men, can mean a boy, a lad, servant, or youth. It's used in Genesis 21 to refer to Ishmael when he was about 17 years old, and then again in Genesis 37 to refer to Joseph at about the same age. It's used in Exodus to refer to little Moses in the basket when the Pharaoh's daughter found him in the river. The word sharat, translated attended in the ESV, means to minister or to serve. So these were young servants, probably teenagers, if not even younger, whose purpose was to attend to the king and meet his every need. This scene could have looked something like the king standing with his arms outstretched as these boys cleaned him and dressed him. Perhaps the king was muttering to himself about Vashti, pondering aloud about what had happened and what he should do about it. The boy combing his hair said, "What if beautiful young virgins were sought out for you?" Then the boy buttoning his outer garments said, "Yeah, you could appoint officers in all of your provinces to gather them all up and bring them to you. Hey, I could watch after them." Another boy tying the king's shoes piped up with his great idea. "You could give them lots of makeup and make them smell good." Still, one more boy held the king's gold chain and lowered it over the king's head as he said, "The one who, you know, pleases you the most can become queen instead of Vashti." Well, that sealed the deal. The king was pleased by the suggestions of the teenage boys who served him, and he did what they said. I hope this bothers you as much as it bothers me. As we've been studying Esther over the last few months, I've grown increasingly aware of just how messed up this whole situation was. These teenage boys, that took it to a new level for me. I wonder how long these boys had lived in the palace and attended to the king. Were they on the fringes of the party? Chapter 1 says the party was for the officials and the servants, though that word does seem to indicate adult servants. Is it possible that they snuck in and caught glimpses of all the drunkenness and the orgies? Or maybe they had to do all the work for the party because all the adult servants had some time off. What had these boys been exposed to by being almost invisibly a part of the king's comings and goings? How many concubines had they seen coming in and out of the king's bedroom? And I'm not trying to be graphic, I'm not trying to shock you or anything, but this is a group of teenage boys who gave the king the idea to basically set up a sex trafficking campaign throughout his kingdom. Teenage boys thought of destroying the lives of all those young girls. Let's not call them women. They were young girls for the sake of the king's vanity. And the king thought it was a great idea. We aren't told that he said, "Whoa, guys, I'm going to need to run that by the wise men who are versed in the law to see if they think this is a good idea." No, we're told the idea pleased the king, and he did it. Who are you listening to? Who do you go to for counsel? The wise men in chapter 1 were wise from the standpoint of the Persians. They may have given the king counsel that seemed reasonable and fair, possibly even gracious, as someone pointed out in the fact that he didn't behead Vashti. But it wasn't godly wisdom. and these teenage boys the king listened to, well, I think we can all agree that was a dumb idea. When you seek out advice from people, they're either going to point you closer to God or away from Him. Do you have people in your life whom you can trust to advise in ways that align with God's word? If not, pray and ask God to bring those people into your life. And while you're at it, pray He'll help you be that person for someone else. All right, so let's pick up now in verse 5, and we'll read through verse 6. Now there was a Jew in Susa the citadel whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. I was telling the ladies in my small group on Monday that as I read through Esther, I hear echoes of the rest of Scripture. It's like all of Scripture is the soundtrack for this part of the story. An example of this is in chapter 1, verse 8, when we're told the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. When I read that, I heard the echo of Judges. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Sounds like it could be the motto of King Xerxes, doesn't it? He did whatever pleased him without any regard to the impact it would have on anyone else. Then as I read here in chapter 2, this transition from Xerxes plotting with the teenage boys to us being introduced to Mordecai, I heard the echo of Genesis chapter 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. For I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Things are bad here in chapter 2 of Esther. They are absolutely evil, just like they were in Genesis 6. So it's important for us to remember that the evil of man in Genesis grieved God. Because we need to know that all of the evil that was taking place in Esther grieved God. And we need to know that all the evil taking place in our world now grieves God as well. In setting up his introduction of Mordecai this way, I believe the author's drawing our attention to God's plan of redemption, much like Moses did when he penned the words in Genesis, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We're told a few verses later in Genesis that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. But with Mordecai, words like righteous and blameless aren't used. We're told he was a Jew. He lived in Susa, the citadel, and he was the fourth generation of his family since his great-grandfather was carried away into exile. Mike Cosper covered Mordecai's assimilation into the Persian culture in the book, so I'd like to focus on the phrase carried away. It's there three times. Mordecai's great-grandfather, Kish, had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. Mordecai was in Susa because his great-grandfather had been carried into exile when Nebuchadnezzar carried away Jeconiah. He was born there because Nebuchadnezzar carried his family away, because Nebuchadnezzar forced his family out of their home. Four generations after his family was taken into exile, we're just a few chapters away from Mordecai and his fellow Jews being threatened by Haman's desire to annihilate the Jewish people. These two verses could easily be a setup for Mordecai to shake his fist in anger at God as he questions why he's there, but spoiler alert, he doesn't. He is going to recognize the providence of God in his life and partner with Esther to save their people. Rather than seeing himself as a victim, he's going to step into God's plan of redemption. God's redemption plan was already in place. We were just introduced to Mordecai, but God didn't just decide to write him into the story. God decided at creation when and where Mordecai would be born. When God created Adam and Eve, everything necessary for Mordecai to be part of that family tree was within Adam and Eve. The same is true for Esther. This was God's plan of redemption. In the midst of all the evil of King Xerxes and his kingdom, in a book where God's name isn't even mentioned, God was actively carrying out his plan of redemption. Where do you see yourself in this part of the story? Do you feel like you're surrounded by evil? Maybe you've even been a part of it. Does it seem like you're in between verses 4 and 5? Maybe you don't have a clue what's going on or why it's happening, and you're struggling seeing God in the midst of it. Or are you in verses 5 and 6 where you can see God's plan of redemption unfolding in your circumstances? The awesome thing is that God is at work no matter where you are or what you're going through. But he may not be working at the speed you want him to or in a way that you understand. Think about Mordecai's parents and grandparents. We don't know much about them. Perhaps they wondered what God was doing in their lives. We know at least one thing God was doing. He was using them to position Mordecai at the right place and time to partner with Esther to save their people. They didn't know that at the time. What if God is using you to position the next generation or even the next in his redemption plan? Can you trust he is at work in your life, even if you don't see it right now, in this very moment? At least not in seemingly big ways. I believe you can always find God at work if you look. And the rest of the book of Esther is going to help you do just that. Without reading God's name, without him being given direct credit for anything that unfolds in Esther, you're going to have to take a deeper look into the story to identify where you see him working. It will be a good practice for you to take a deeper look at your own life to see where God's working. And some seasons are going to be easier for you to do that than others. I confess I am still in a season where a lot of my prayers sound like, God, I don't understand. What are you doing? Why did you let these things happen? What was the point? Some days, I can see glimpses of what he's done and is continuing to do. Other days, I just don't. But my response has to be the same, one of surrender, as I choose to trust God is still working in his plan of redemption, both on the small scale of the circumstances of my life and the grander scale of the church. Reading through these verses, I hear another echo of scripture, particularly in that transition between the plotting of Xerxes and our introduction of Mordecai. It's the echo of the 3 days Jesus was in the tomb. During those days, I'm sure it seemed like evil had won. Jesus' disciples likely were questioning what God was doing. Had they been wrong about Jesus? What was the point of it all if he was dead? Was that a waste of 3 years? What do they do now? But then Jesus blew everyone's minds and he rose from the dead. God was still at work. His plan of redemption had not been thwarted. And God, I keep thinking about this. I mean, it's going to sound silly, but I started thinking about this on Sunday. The enemy couldn't keep a dead man dead. Like, of all the things in the world that you might be tasked to do with, I gotta think keeping a dead person dead is one of the easiest things to do. But he couldn't do it. Jesus was victorious over death. Your life may feel like death right now. And I can be honest and say I've had some days like that lately that just feel like death. But that's not the end of the story. God is still carrying out his plan of redemption. And every person in this room has a part of it. Every moment of every day, in every circumstance, he is bringing us closer to the day when Jesus will return and finish the plan of redemption. And you can count on that. Let's pray. God, I praise you for being bigger than what I could ever possibly imagine. You are bigger than the small thoughts I have about what my life should look like. You're bigger than the plans that each of us in this room has. You're smarter than that. You're more powerful than that. You have wisdom. You are wisdom. You are good and kind and merciful and just. You're a good designer. You make good plans. And you see them through. You keep your promises. We can count on you. So even when we're in the midst of what feels like nothing but a bunch of evil, like these verses at the beginning of chapter 2 in Esther, when we're just thinking, God, just end it all, because what else could you possibly do in this broken world? God, you're still at work. God, help us trust you today. Some of us may need to reach out and ask you to help us trust you minute by minute, and that's okay. Give us the strength and the courage to do that. Remind us that in our own weakness, you are perfect, and your plans will not be thwarted. You will bring this all to a victorious end one day. In your name we pray. Amen.